And we're having a little look at the pathway of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel by Luke. Now, some of this, of course, might be found in other Gospels as well. Some of it is peculiar to Luke. And we're just having a little meditation upon this lovely pathway. If I could mention just briefly what we have in mind. We want to begin, of course, at Bethlehem. And this evening, I want to try to follow him from the manger to the temple. Now, some of these things, as we have said, they belong to Luke alone. We mentioned last evening in the Gospel meeting that perhaps to most of us, if not to all of us, Luke's Gospel might have a very special appeal because it is probably the only book in our New Testament, if not in our Bible, that has actually been written by a Gentile. Luke was apparently a Greek doctor, the beloved physician, an interesting man who gives us two books, his Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, and was a companion of Paul, but never once mentions his own name. It is others who mention the name of Luke. So he has given us a lovely Gospel, which, as we have mentioned already, has been called the loveliest book in the world. Those who know it well would be inclined to agree with that, the loveliness of this Gospel by Luke. So we trust that you'll remember the meetings, and if you can't come back, we'll make you very, very welcome in the Lord's name. Now we're reading, please, this evening in chapter 2, the Gospel by Luke, chapter 2. And these verses would be very familiar. Luke chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now further down the chapter, a good bit further down, and now we come to an event which is 6 weeks later, 40 days after the birth, verse number 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Further down again, and at verse number 41, the parents of our Lord are traveling to Jerusalem, as they have done apparently every year. On the way back, in verse number 44, they supposed him to have been in the company. They went a day's journey. They sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. All that heard him were astonished, at his understanding and answers. And then a verse at the close of the chapter, which has given some people some problem. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. The Lord will bless now the reading of his word. And this whole chapter is peculiar to Luke. I don't think that we have read anything this evening that could be read anywhere else. So, humanly speaking, we are indebted to Luke for this great chapter. The chapter begins in Italy. It moves to Syria, and then to Galilee, then to Judea. It begins in Rome, from Rome to Nazareth, to Bethlehem, and to Jerusalem. This chapter deals with an emperor in Rome, a governor in Syria. There's a carpenter in Nazareth. There are shepherds in the field. There are angels in the sky. And there are two aged saints in the temple. And all of this, I repeat, is peculiar to Luke. We want to dwell upon some of these things and to see this lovely beginning of the pathway that was to bring so much pleasure to God. In chapter 2, it's well to think about the greatness of the Caesar, the emperor, and then to remember that there is a greater who is actually wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger. It seems a great contrast, but every believer knows, of course, that the real greatness is not in Rome, in the emperor, but the real greatness is here in the manger in Bethlehem. When we think of Joseph and Mary, it might be that sometimes we remember specially their poverty. I think that their poverty could be proven, but we're going to see that the real poverty is in fact in the manger. There is a sovereignty which is greater than the sovereignty of the emperor. There is a poverty which is greater than the poverty of Joseph and Mary. And then, of course, we look up and we see the angels filling the sky. The glory of the Lord shone round about these shepherds. But the Lord of glory was actually in the manger. And he, of course, is greater in his glory than the angels. These shepherds, well, there is quite a lot here that might be learnt about shepherd ministry. But again, the real shepherd, the shepherd of Israel, the real shepherd ministry is in the manger. So whether you look at the Caesar, at the parents, at the angels, at the shepherds, or at the end of the chapter, at the piety, the godliness of these two aged saints, there is a little one in the manger who actually eclipses all. He is greater than all, and he excels in this great chapter. I sometimes link it in my mind, in meditation, with Exodus chapter 12 and the story of the Passover. If I were to ask you, what in Exodus 12 is the central figure, the supreme one? You might know the background very well, but you would never say to me, well, Pharaoh, of course, was the greatest. Nor would you say, even Moses was the greatest. You wouldn't say either that wise men, these magicians of Pharaoh, were the greatest in the story. In fact, in the story of the Passover, everything revolves around the greatness of a little lamb. The world would probably say that that's a paradox. We don't mind if you call it a paradox. A little lamb, and in his littleness, actually everything revolves around that little lamb. In Exodus 12, the real greatness is there in the lamb slain. And when you come to Luke chapter 2, the real greatness is in the little one who's wrapped in swaddling clothes in the manger. Now, the sovereignty of the emperor is very important. You see, Caesar had his own world, and he was sovereign. I don't think that we would argue about that in his own little world, he was sovereign. He dictated, he decreed, and whatever he said was done. People had to obey, they had to move. Caesar, the emperor, controlled his little world. He was sovereign in his Roman Empire. But in a remarkable way, God actually uses the sovereignty of the Caesar to display his own sovereignty in the birth of the Messiah. Because, you see, it had been predicted, as you know, by the prophets, that when Messiah would come and he would be born, that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. I keep saying, I think maybe sometimes, at the expense of an awful lot of repetition, but I think that it should be pointed out again and again that there are two Bethlehems in Israel. There is a Bethlehem which is not very far from Nazareth. It's about maybe, 8 or 10 miles out of Nazareth. They call it Bethlehem of Galilee. It's just a little town. It's not well known. It's a kind of a cul-de-sac. It doesn't lead to anywhere. If you want to visit it, you go into it and you come out of it. But there is a Galilee, a Galilean Bethlehem. Now, that is why in the Old Testament, in the writings of the prophets, every time you read of the birth, the impending birth of the Messiah, it is always stated, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Ephratah. The particular Bethlehem is always, always distinguished just because there were two Bethlehems in Israel. Now, here is what might seem to be almost like a physical and a human problem. Here is Mary, soon to be delivered of her first child, and she knows the whole story, and Joseph now, he knows it too. But Bethlehem? Well, they lived in Nazareth, of course, and Nazareth to Bethlehem is no easy journey. Maybe 60 miles south to Jerusalem, another 5 or 6 miles south to Bethlehem. Very, very difficult country, a difficult journey, when I suppose facilities for traveling were not like they are today. How they traveled, we don't know. I would think that much of it must have been on foot. And this very, very difficult 70 miles, you know, people might have looked at Mary. They might have been excused for saying, is it wise in your condition? You're traveling to Bethlehem? You know where Bethlehem is? You know the kind of country that you're traveling through? In your condition, does it make sense, really, that you should travel to Bethlehem? Well, you see, they've got to, because Caesar in Rome, he has decreed that all his little world is going to be enrolled. He's going to tax the world which is under him. And to make the taxing easier, well, he wants every man to enroll in the town of his fathers. So that means that, like it or not, or whether it's convenient or not, Joseph and Mary, they've got to rise and make this difficult journey and go right down to Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem of Judea. The other Bethlehem would have been easier, but the prophets say Bethlehem of Judea. And because of what Herod decrees in his sovereign Caesar, because of what Caesar decrees in his sovereignty, well, Joseph and Mary, they've got to rise and make their way to Bethlehem. Now, Luke says it, I always think, in a kind of a matter-of-fact way. He says that while they were there, it so was that while they were there, the days were accomplished. And you know the story well, of course, that Mary's child was born in Bethlehem of Judea, just like the prophets had decreed. So what has God done? Mr. Darby used to say that God was behind all the scenes, and he moved the scenes that he was behind. And this is exactly what he's doing in Luke chapter 2, moving the scenes which he is behind and using the sovereignty of the Caesar to move the carpenter from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And at Bethlehem the prophecies are fulfilled and Mary's child is born in Bethlehem of Judea. So you look at the great Caesar, the emperor, and you say, well, Caesar, you might be sovereign in your own little territory, in your own little world and empire, but there is a greater sovereignty, and the heart of the Caesar is actually in the hand of God, and God uses the Caesar for the fulfillment of his prophecies. So, the real sovereignty is in the manger. The poverty of Joseph and Mary, I think there are many things that might prove that poverty. One thing is, of course, that when Mary eventually brings her offering, everybody knows that she brought the offering that God had prescribed for poor people. I don't think that Joseph and Mary would have been so dishonoring to God as to bring an offering which had been allowed for poor people if they had not been poor. Not only that, but they came looking for a place for a little place in what was called sometimes the Cataluma. It was a kind of a common meeting place, the lower room of some of these houses, an open place where people sort of loosed down their burdens and their parcels, and where they unburdened their animals and just rested for an hour or two on their way. It wasn't, after all, a very luxurious stopping place, the Cataluma, just a place of loosening down. And even there was no room for them. And I think that maybe if they had been an obviously wealthy couple and had been recognized as so, I would think that maybe somebody would have found room for them. But they were poor. But if you want to see the real poverty, then again you look in the manger, and the real poverty is there, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And Paul actually uses those two words and speaks about his poverty. His poverty. It's a word that means almost like destitution. There are several words in our New Testament for being poor, but this is the lowest of them all, meaning destitute. And Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, for your sakes, he became poor, and by his poverty we are rich. Now, the real poverty then is not to be seen in the carpenter, but the real poverty is to be seen in the manger. Because if we could estimate how rich he had been before this, maybe we could estimate just how poor he was now. But we cannot assess his riches before his incarnation, and therefore we cannot rightly assess or measure the stoop or understand the poverty. But he did become poor. The real poverty, I say, is in the manger. But then, there are shepherds here in the field, and the shepherd ministry, there's something very nice about the shepherd ministry here. I think you'll find that there are quite a number of references to these shepherds, and so much that you could learn about shepherd ministry. You'll find them watching, you'll find them walking, you'll find them witnessing, and you'll also find them worshipping. But these shepherds, the place of their ministry, among the flock. They were abiding in the field among their flock. This was the place of their ministry. The time of their ministry, by night, and of course there are shepherds today, and this really, although it is the world's day, it is a night season as far as the testimony is concerned, and still we need shepherds to abide in the flock and to keep watch over the flock. The character of their ministry is this, that they were indeed keeping watch. So these shepherds were really, I think, maybe faithful men to their ministry and to their charge. But if you want to see the real shepherd, then the real shepherd, and how often this figure is used of him in the Old Testament, the real shepherd is actually in the manger. This is a very familiar figure used of God and of Christ in the Old Testament. You get it in the Psalms, for instance, in Psalm number 80. You remember he's called the Shepherd of Israel. But one of the very first to use this figure in connection with God's ministry to him was the old Jacob. And away back in Genesis 49, is it 48, when Jacob was blessing the sons of Joseph, he spoke about the God who had shepherded him all his life long. That is maybe one of the earliest references to God as a shepherd. The God who fed me, our beloved Authorized Version says. Literally it is, the God who shepherded me all my life long. So the real shepherd then is in the manger. For 1,500 years before Bethlehem, he had been the shepherd of Israel, and now he has come. And indeed the wonder of it is that soon he will be pointed out as a lamb. He who is the shepherd will be pointed out as the lamb in just a little while at the beginning of his ministry. But then there are the angels. The glory of the Lord. They filled the skies. The glory of the Lord. They praised. My brethren don't agree, and perhaps will never agree, as to whether angels sing or not. I don't know whether what you think, but I know this, that it will not be resolved this evening as to whether angels sing or not. But they certainly praise, and they filled the skies. And when the shepherds looked up, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. But the Lord of glory was actually in the manger. And from this early beginning of angelic ministry, then it's interesting, but not our subject this evening, just to trace angelic ministry to the Lord Jesus all the way through his life. They, of course, announced his conception before he was conceived. They announced that he would be. They announced that to Mary and also to Joseph. Here they announce his arrival to the shepherds. It is the angels who later will command Joseph to flee into Egypt, and it will be angels who will advise him that he can return now because Herod is dead. They minister to the Lord in the wilderness, and I don't know what they did, but Mark says that they became his deacons in the wilderness. They ministered to him, they were his deacons in the wilderness, and they strengthened him in Gethsemane. And 12 legions of them waited and would have come at just a word. They would have come, 12 legions of them, anxious to be his servants. It was angels who eventually rolled away the stone and announced his resurrection. And the angels were there at his ascension into glory. And angels will be in attendance when he comes back again in his power. So the angels certainly, they do minister to the Lord of glory. And this is the beginning of it all. Two places, by the way, where the angels are, as we would say, conspicuous by their absence. One place is the Mount of Transfiguration, and the other place is Calvary, the Mount of Suffering. It seems to me that in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in his suffering on the Mount of Sorrow and of Pain, he is alone. Alone, solitary, in all the dignity of it all. And angels are not there, either at the transfiguration or at the crucifixion. Anyway, the angels are eclipsed by the Lord of glory. When you come now a little later in the chapter, we arrive at the temple. From the manger in Bethlehem to the temple at Jerusalem. And we're beginning to trace the pathway of the Lord Jesus. There are, by the way, a number of words that are used by Luke to describe this infant Messiah. He uses a word which, in fact, is so tender a word when he speaks about the babe in the manger, translated babe for us in Luke chapter 2. This is a word which is so tender that it might actually be used of the unborn fetus. That's the word that Luke uses when he speaks about the babe in the manger. But when we come, as we have said, 40 days later, and we come into the temple and he's placed in the Simeon's arms, it's a different word now. This child in Simeon's arms, he's growing now, he's a child. And then when you come a little later and see the boy in the temple, in our authorized version called the child, Jesus, the child, but now he's the boy, actually, grown up now, 12 years of age. And when Mary speaks to him, she uses a very homely word. I'm told that it's difficult to translate into English. She said, "Son, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" But it actually means, my born one, the one whom I have borne. And it might be, although it is in the, what shall we say, the vernacular, maybe the nearest word that we would have to it, and in Scotland also, is the word bairn. And you know what they mean when they speak about the bairns. Literally, it means the ones that we have born, our born ones. And this is the tender word that Mary uses of the 12-year-old boy in the temple. But here he is in this chapter now. He has left the manger. He has made his way, eventually carried to the temple, and then walking to the temple as a boy of 12. And what remarkable things happened, of course, in the temple. Simeon. We call him old Simeon. I suppose he was. He talks about dying, but Scripture doesn't call him old Simeon. He probably was. Anyway, Simeon is here, And they bring the child, they bring him to fulfill, of course, the scripture from way back in Leviticus chapter 12. Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And at 40, the child was to be brought. So they bring him to the temple. Sometime, have a little look throughout this gospel for our Lord's many, many other visits to the temple. I think I'm right in saying that there are more mentions of Jerusalem and the temple in the gospel by Luke than in any of the other gospels, and indeed more mentions of Jerusalem in Luke's gospel than in the other three gospels all put together. You see, this is the gospel of a lovely man, a real man. This gospel begins in the temple with Zacharias, and it ends in the temple. And all the way through, our Lord is constantly visiting the temple. But now, here is the problem of that closing verse of the chapter. Some have seen a problem here, that he increased in wisdom and stature. And they say if our Lord was who he was, and if he was always the perfect one, how could he increase in wisdom? How could he have, apparently, more wisdom tomorrow than he had today? How can he increase in wisdom if he is the omniscient one? How can he increase in stature if he is the omnipotent one? How do you explain this increase? Well, you see, there never was anything unreal or grotesque about the Lord Jesus. When our Lord was a child of 5 years old, he lived like a child of five, except, of course, that he was sinless. When he was 10 years old, everything was suitable to a 10-year-old child. And in his own sovereignty, he ordered his life. In his omniscience, he orders this holy development. And it's a wonderful thing. But have no problems with it, because I think sometimes that we might see it even in the garden. People look at a rosebud, and they look at it, and here it is. It's not opened yet. It's just a lovely bud. And sometimes people cut them and wear them, a bud, an unopened flower. But they will look at the rosebud, and they say, isn't that just perfect? You hear them say, man couldn't make that. Man couldn't do that. Isn't that just perfect? But then if you leave it, and you go back to it a little later, and it's beginning to open up, people look at it again, and they say, isn't that just perfect? Look at those petals. Look at the formation. Isn't that perfect? Ah, but then wait a little while, and eventually it will be opened up, fully opened, the lovely rose blossom, opened up, and again people say, isn't that perfection? Well, how could this fully opened flower be perfection if the bud was perfection? You see, the beauty, the perfection, is all in keeping with each stage of development. And so it was with our beloved Lord, that as a baby he was perfect, as a boy growing he was perfect, and he himself orders the holy development in wisdom and stature as he moves along life from one stage to another. It's a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing. We just bow and worship when we cannot fully comprehend it. Anyway, they bring the child to Simeon. Here he is, Simeon, just and devout, a man waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. He had been told by the Holy Spirit that he shouldn't see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It's a great title. Is this the only place we have it? The Lord's Christ, a great title for the Messiah. He came by the Spirit into the temple as the parents were bringing in the child Jesus. And Simeon took him up in his arms. Sometime later, 33 years later, soldiers would lift him up. And a little after that, God would raise him up. And sometime after that, a cloud would carry him up. But here is a man who was so privileged to take him up and to teach us how to worship. Simeon and Anna, They teach us, one of them, how to worship, and the other will teach us how to witness. And together, two witnesses. These are, of course, a lovely testimony. And here is Simeon, the worshipper. He has the Christ in his arms. He's in the temple. I take it that he looks up and he blesses God. In other words, he speaks well of God because the Messiah has come. And on account of the Messiah, Simeon speaks well of God. He blessed God. And he says, Lord, I can depart now. I can depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And is this not what our dear brethren preach in the gospel? That salvation is in a person. Simeon is not thinking of doctrine. He's not thinking of creeds. He's not thinking of truths mainly. But what he is thinking about is that he has seen a person whom he can call thy salvation. Salvation is a person and in a person. And Simeon has seen the promised salvation. And then he says a strange thing. I think this is wonderful for those of us who are Gentiles. I always think that if I had been an Orthodox Jew, I don't know if I'd have said it like Simeon. But then, of course, Simeon was speaking by inspiration. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Look at the order in which he says these things. Simeon says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles." And then he adds, "And the glory of thy people Israel." Wouldn't you have expected an Orthodox Jew to say, "The glory of thy people Israel"? Added, "A light to lighten the Gentiles." Ah, but you see, Luke is a Gentile. And here, for the encouragement of other Gentiles, Luke delights to record these words of Simeon. "A light to lighten the..." Now here's another thing about what Simeon says. This word "lighten," you would hardly recognize it, but it is exactly the same word exactly, as the title of the closing book of our Bible, the book of the Revelation. The Revelation, the Apocalypse, as sometimes we call it. The Apocalypse, the Revelation. This word is exactly the same word. A light, a revelation for Gentiles. The unlearned Gentiles. Now here's revelation for them. The revelation of God and His Son for poor Gentiles in all their ignorance. And not only so, but the glory of thy people Israel. You see, Israel had known the glory, but now at this stage it was gone. They knew the Shekinah, the Shekhinah as they call it. They had known that, the glory that filled the tabernacle, the glory that had been with them in earlier days in the nation. But it had gone now. There was no Shekinah in Herod's temple. No Shekinah here. But now, it has come in the person of the Christ into the temple. And Simeon says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Joseph and his mother marvel. And then Simeon blessed them. I think there's something nice about this. This word actually means, it's the word from which we get our word eulogize. The word that means to speak well of. And we have read that Simeon blessed God. And now the man who blesses God, he blesses God's people. The man with high thoughts of God speaks well of God's people. We'll always look for something good in the sense to speak well of. And here is a man worshipping, speaking well of God, and now speaking well of the saints. He's got, of course, a sad kind of message to Mary. Whether Mary fully understood it or not, well, Simeon predicts that one day a sword will pierce the very soul of Mary. Maybe we see that at Golgotha. But now, says Luke, there was one Anna. She was a prophetess, spiritual woman, a very interesting woman. She was the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. And if we are allowed to look at the meanings of names, and maybe indeed the Holy Spirit does that and gives us an example in Hebrews chapter 7 particularly, well, here is a woman who, being of the tribe of Asher, that word means happy. And being the daughter of Phanuel, Phanuel actually comes from Peniel, which means the face of God. Here is a woman dwelling almost constantly in the temple, a happy woman, living, as it were, under the very smile of the countenance of God. And mind you, she hasn't had a life free of sorrow. Now, some people say, I'm sure you don't, but some people say about this woman that she was 84 years old. That's not right. Anna was older than that. Luke says she was of a great age. She had been a widow for 84 years. 84 years a widow. How long had she been married before she was widowed? 7 years. What age was she when she was married? We're not sure. But a kind of customary thing would have been somewhere in the middle to late teens. And if she was married, even in her late teens, well, that means that on this particular day, it is actually 91 years from her wedding day. And if she was married at, say, 19 even, this woman is indeed of a great age, about 110. That's why Luke says she was of a great age, widowed for 84 years, but almost married herself to the temple and to the service of God, and served him with fastings and prayers night and day, constantly. Here is a woman living for God. Well, she had had a long life, and perhaps a certain sadness in her life. But if there's anybody in the meeting this evening called Anna, I don't know, you've got a nice name because it actually means gracious. So putting the meanings of all together, here's a lady, gracious, happy, living in beneath the smile of God, beneath his countenance, and serving God day and night. And what does she do? She comes in that instant, and she gave thanks to the Lord. She spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Our Lord has had his first visit to the temple, and a remarkable visit indeed it has been. Simeon and Anna, worshipping and witnessing. And after that, they came to Nazareth. The child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. And now, 12 years later, they come up again to the temple. A customary thing now. 12 years old. When the days of the feast, Passover and unleavened bread it was. When the days were fulfilled, the feast is over. And they're making their way back. These were happy occasions, by the way. Three feasts in Israel's calendar were actually called pilgrimage festivals: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was required of every adult Jewish male that they should make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year on these three occasions. This is the first of them, Passover, and that's linked with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now the days are fulfilled, and I would take it that it's a great sort of caravan of pilgrims now that are making their way back to Nazareth. They were sort of joyous, festival occasions. A great company. They had come down in company, probably singing on the way, and they had come down to Jerusalem. Now they're returning back again to Nazareth. And after a day's journey, they sought him among their kinspeople, their kinsfolk, their friends and relatives, thinking he had been there somewhere. But no, They found him not. I suppose that everybody thought he was with somebody else. But they found him not. They had to return to Jerusalem. My dear brethren often point out that it only took one day to lose him, but it took 3 days to find him. That puts us on our guard, that we should keep very close to him, that we should guard ourselves, and as our older brethren used to say, to keep short accounts with God, because it takes longer, it may be more difficult to return than to get away. The prodigal's return can be a painful thing. So anyway, they turned back to Jerusalem. After 3 days searching, they found him. I wonder why. I wonder why they didn't look in the temple in the first place. It was, after all, very central. And they must have been there during that week of Passover and unleavened bread. But anyway, they eventually found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. I think that word sitting is very important. Here is a boy at home in the midst of the doctors. Mind you, these doctors, they weren't altogether the most approachable men. They're not yet. They're arrogant men. They're very austere men, not very approachable at all. And this boy was not only a Galilean, but he was a Nazarene. 3 things, you might say, militated against him being at ease if he had been an ordinary boy. He was a boy, and they were mature doctors, learned. He was a Galilean, despised by the Judeans. And he was a Nazarene, despised by the Galileans. A boy from Nazareth in Galilee, sitting at ease. Lovely picture. There is an old legend, you know. It's only a legend. That as well as being an historian and an author, a writer, an evangelist, a doctor, that Luke was an artist. That's what traditional history says, that Luke was an artist. How he was with the brush, I don't know. But he certainly paints lovely pictures with his pen. And here is one of them. The boy from Nazareth, sitting at ease in the midst of the doctors. And as is often pointed out, the scripture, with a lovely, delicate accuracy, does not say that he was teaching. That would not have been in keeping with his moral glory, a boy of 12 to be teaching doctors. Neither does it say that he was learning. That wouldn't have been in keeping with his personal glory, the Son of God learning from human doctors. But with this lovely accuracy, it just says that he was both hearing them and asking them questions. They were amazed, astonished at his understanding and answers. And to Mary's question, he gives the answer which is going to qualify the rest of his life and ministry. He says, "Wished ye not, did ye not know, that I must be about my Father's business?" Or as others put it, "Did ye not know? Did you not think? Did you not realize that I must be about the things of my Father?" That's how he was in the temple as a boy of 12. That is how he will be for the rest of this lovely gospel. And tomorrow evening, God willing, we want to see the beginnings of his ministry and to follow him from the River Jordan and his baptism, through the temptation in the wilderness, to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he began his preaching. I trust that we love him, and that the Lord might make him more precious to us as we continue to meditate. Shall we pray? Mm-hmm.